Get to gather around God's word this morning again and just rejoice in the goodness of the Lord. Our passage for this morning is found in Psalm chapter 1. We're going to look at the first psalm of the Psalter, the introductory psalm to the entirety of the Psalter. Psalms, as you know, are a unique book in Scriptures. It's not only the largest book in Scriptures, but its writings are a compilation of songs and prayers and poetry written by various authors over a millennia of time. And all of these collective writings, they've been arranged in what we've come to categorize them as is five books that make up the Psalter. Each book supposedly, or at least intended to, correspond to the themes of the five books of the Pentateuch, those being the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the undercurrent in Genesis is this theme of blessedness. That theme is really captured right out the gate in Psalm 1. To whom does blessedness belong? Is really the message of our psalm. And that message was thought to be prioritized first by those who composed the Psalms. Psalm 1 isn't ordered first because it was written first. It was ordered first or prioritized first because of the contrasting element here between the righteous and the wicked and the corresponding results. And therein, folks, lies the theme of all Scripture. Proverbs 3, verse 33 would say this: the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though He scoffs at the scoffer, our Lord gives grace to the afflicted. It is that very passage in Proverbs that is believed to have been reworded and championed in the New Testament, translated this way: God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I remember hearing from Dr. Zimmick that if you were to summarize the entirety of the Bible in one sentence, that would be it. Folks, despite the diversity of personalities, nationalities, and cultures, there really only exist two sorts of men in this world, according to the Scriptures. And those are the proud and the humble, the wicked and the righteous, the cursed and the blessed. The proud live wicked lives apart from God, therefore their portion will forever be apart from God. They will perish. In Psalm 1, while it presents this contrast, the focus of its content is upon the righteous. The righteous man bookends the entire psalm. Then in Psalm 2, we see that same theme being carried through, but the focus being on the wicked and God's response to their ways, with the end conclusion circling back to the beginning statement of our Psalm 1. And I share all that with you because rabbinic tradition would often teach Psalms 1 and 2 as one psalm in and of themselves. And I'm not going to preach it that way this morning, but we are going to look at Psalm 2 tonight and discover the reasons for the complementary nature of these two psalms. Listen to what one author writes about these two psalms. He says this: Psalm 1 and 2 are the two poetic pillars that escort the reader into the temple of the book of Psalms. Taken together, these two very brief psalms anticipate major themes that permeate all five books. First among these themes is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, as they are judged on the basis of their response to God's revealed Torah, the law, the teaching, the instruction of the Lord. The world has, unfortunately, bought into the lie that happiness is best secured when we have our fill and we get our way. And yet, when you survey the heights of those who have reached high levels of human achievement, you find unmatched misery with unmatched success. In fact, the weight of the empirical evidence might even imply a direct correlation. It's what makes the offering in this psalm so beautiful. How blessed is the man. That's an emphatic declaration of one's state of happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction. It serves as the opening words to the entire Psalter. It is one, if not the most prominent intrinsic quality of the man of God, the one thing that distinguishes him and separates him from all other men in the world is the fact that he is blessed. You can literally read that statement in the Hebrew as, "Oh, how happy is the man." Because the Hebrew term for blessedness and happiness are one and the same. To be blessed is to be happy. But here the term blessed actually takes on a plural form, as though to imply, oh, how many are the blessings of the righteous. You know what's interesting about the singular and plural forms used throughout this psalm is that the blessed man is only spoken of in the singular form. He is spoken of as an individual, but he's not alone. Because as we get to verses 5 and 6, you see that he joins the assembly of the righteous ones. The wicked here, however, are never spoken of as individuals. They are only spoken of in the plural. They remain a mass of nameless individuals, nameless people who will one day be completely and utterly erased. But when the psalmist speaks of the blessed quality of the righteous, he uses this unnatural plural form. He's emphasizing for us the multiplicity of blessings that this man is characterized by. In fact, the Apostle Paul would later write that God the Father in Christ Jesus has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He withheld none. So the blessedness of the righteous man is palpable. It's not a state of mind. It's not a wishful, I hope so. It's not an ideal that we strive for. It is an ever-present reality that is not circumstantially driven. And while the author of this psalm remains anonymous, there is little doubt as to who the author was. We can only assume that David's omission to his authorship was so that he would not draw attention or distract attention away from this blessed man. And some believe, in fact, that Psalm 1 was actually written in the context of 1 Samuel 18, where he falls out of favor with Saul, and yet Saul's son, Jonathan, becomes close friends with him, and he marries Saul's daughter, Michal. So despite the favor of the earthly king turning against him, the favor of the divine king shines upon him. But regardless of external earthly circumstances, the righteous man remains immensely blessed. Happiness, blessedness, really has been and is still the issue of the day. Men yearn for happiness. It is sewn in the fabric of our very beings. One author writes, man is insatiably desirous of happiness more than an inalienable right. The pursuit of happiness is an immutable fact of man's natural disposition. And yet, our society is plagued by people who are discontent, unhappy, depressed, anxious, miserable. Unhappiness has plagued humanity since the fall, and despite all his efforts, man has failed to immune himself to this plague. Unhappiness acts like an infectious disease that infests in the heart of men. And all people, whether they be Christian or pagan, yearn to be free of it. No man wishes to be unhappy or miserable. And yet misery seems to be the order of the day. Men have gone to great lengths to find happiness. They have paid great costs. They have fought great wars. They have done great things. And yet, in all their pursuits of happiness, it has eluded them. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French scholar, wrote this, saying, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. They will never take The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man. The American Revolution centered itself on that idea. And they defined one of the core features of liberty as being the right of man to pursue happiness. Yet when you survey the history of the world, the underlying motivational thread behind all the various pursuits and decisions are the repeated and failed attempts at man's pursuit of happiness. Apart from God, they fail. They pursue happiness in whatever form seems best to them. Yet despite all his pursuits, despite all his sacrifices, despite even all his gains, where is true and lasting happiness to be found? An English poet once wrote, happiness was but the occasional episode in a general drama of pain. And we see that endless cycle of failed happiness play out in every generation. And yet, within each new generation, there is this spark of hope in one's youth that inflames a passionate pursuit of happiness that is all but snuffed out in the end or the eve of their life. Even Eliphaz, the senior amongst Job's three friends, observed that fact in his dialogue with Job when he said in Job 4:19, man's foundation is in the dust. He is crushed before the moth between morning and evening. And that's an ancient Near Eastern euphemism to speak of the span of one's life. From the beginning to the end of his life, he is broken in pieces, unobserved. They perish altogether. The life of men is a shattering affair that leaves us lost and forgotten by the time we come to our deathbeds. That's the unfortunate plight of man apart from God. It's really a tragic tale, folks. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, when contemplating these tragedy, the tragedy of human greatness and all of it that replays itself over and over again, the preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. One author writes, man senses little purpose or meaning in his existence. Meaninglessness plagues us, and we are nauseated by our own existence and a stranger even to ourselves, let alone to others. Believing there to be no exit other than drugs or suicide, man's plight really never changes. Do you know that sadness was so prevalent in the ancient world that the Greeks felt it necessary to have 10 different words to describe it? Is it really any different today? How many mental health disorders have they discovered thus far? Or made up thus far might be more accurate. The mental health industry in America is a multi-hundred-billion-dollar industry a year. And it is growing annually at an exponential rate. Man's pursuit of happiness has led him to desolation and destitution. Man pursues happiness in relationships only to find turmoil, rejection, and dissatisfaction as God said he would in the garden. Man pursues happiness in the accumulation of his wealth and possessions only to find added anxieties, heightened fears, elusive profits, greater risk, higher expenses, and further dissatisfaction. Man pursues happiness and success only to find himself lonely and unappreciated. He pursues happiness and fame and fortune only to find a fickle following that in a moment will exploit whatever opportunities possible to make a fool of him and to get something at your expense. Man pursues happiness and gross indulgences only to find disease and painful consequences. In all of man's pursuits, he fails to find happiness. He fails to find satisfaction. He fails to find rest for his soul. It consumes him, it embitters him, and it rots him from the inside out. So what then? What is the solution to a troubled soul? Is happiness just an elusive pipe dream? Or is it something that's truly attainable? And we find that answer in our psalm this morning. Read it with me. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. The wicked, therefore, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a beautiful portrait in there about the blessed man. He flourishes, he prospers throughout the course of his life. We see his description of that portrait in verses 1 through 3. And then that portrait is contrasted with this shocking, horrid, appalling portrait of the wicked, who lives a desolate life only to perish in the end. Question for us this morning is, which portrait is yours? One of them is, there are no other portraits given to men in Scripture. There's no middle ground here, folks. You're either one who will stand in the assembly of the righteous, or you are on a way that will utterly perish. That's it. Even our Lord began his ministry in his introductory sermon recorded for us in Matthew 5, which we know is the Sermon on the Mount, and we hear our Lord echo 9 different times, "Blessed are those." Only on the 10th repeat to modify that slightly to say, be glad and rejoice. And yet, and what he was describing would be blessed was less than ideal circumstances in each and every moment. You know why? Because external circumstances do not determine blessedness. Happiness is not circumstantially driven. It is God-given. It's God-given. Now, this psalmist does an amazing thing here when describing this a blessed man. And he begins by describing them by three negative attributes. These three negative attributes are descriptions of what the blessed man is not. And with each subsequent attribute, there is an increasing degree of intensity associated with them. It's an abating pattern that is then reversed to reveal the positive attributes about the blessed man in verses 2 and 3, the attributes that you could say characterize him. And for me, I found that to be a rather peculiar order. If I was the one writing this, I would be inclined to accentuate the positive attributes first. But that's not what our psalmist does. He accentuates first what the blessed man is not before telling you what the blessed man is. It's one of the things that I absolutely love about Scripture is its counterintuitiveness to human instinct. He wants us to even see what does our natural instincts lead us to anyways. As we're going to see in the psalm, we're going to find that it leads us to the seat of a scoffer, onto a way that perishes. And all of this does not come about at random. There is a process that unfolds throughout the course of one's life. And it begins with the authoritative counsel that governs your thinking. That's the crossroads, folks. What will become of your life depends on what you give authority in your life to govern your thinking. What is the counsel you're listening to? For the blessed man, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What you believe determines how you walk and determines how you live. The sources of your counsel that govern your thinking patterns in life, all of it determine who you are, what you'll do, and what you'll ultimately become. And for the blessed man, his thinking isn't governed by worldly counsel. That's really what wicked counsel is, by the way. It's worldliness. It is the thoughts of those who do not serve our Lord. In fact, when you hear the word wicked in the Bible, you cannot think of it in terms of its modern-day secular idea. We come across wicked and we think of the wicked witch of the West and we say, well, that's not me. That's not how God defines the wicked. The wicked, in fact, is just simply a broad, all-inclusive term to capture all those outside of Christ. Do you know how the Bible defines the wicked? You know how they define who is wicked and who is not? The Bible actually gives us a definition of the wicked. It's found in the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3. I'd invite you to turn there. And in verse 18, we read these words, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked." How do we distinguish between the righteous and the wicked? How do we do this? Between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. It's interesting to me that the wicked there are defined by their inaction. They're not active in serving the Lord. And by default, their inaction will lead to actions that serve sin. We'll get to that in a second, but don't miss this here, folks. Counsel from those who do not serve God is not counsel that the blessed man goes after. He does not walk in counsel of worldly living, worldly advice, worldly customs, worldly cultures, worldly ideas, worldly ideologies, all of it. None of those things are the standard by which he governs his life by. They do not shape him. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks to this idea. He says, all of us, by our conduct and behavior, are proclaiming our views, our philosophy of life. It is inevitable. Our behavior is determined by our thinking. Even if it is lack of thinking, it comes out in our conduct. As a man thinks, so he is. Very well. As a Christian thinks, and he thinks in terms of his doctrines, so he behaves. Inevitably, our conduct is determined by our doctrine. What do you model your life after, folks? What are the voices that speak into your life? What are the books you read? What are the entertainment you indulge yourself with? The blessed man's delight, it says here in verse 2, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. It is the word of God that counsels the blessed man's heart, not the ideas of men. And that's because the seeds of happiness can only take root in the soils of good counsel. If you struggle in happiness, you ought to consider first and foremost the authoritative source of your counsel. What is driving your thinking? What are the ideas being bantered about in your head? In fact, in verse 2, there, that statement about the blessed man's delight, it's emphatic. His delight, his pleasure, you could say, is in the word of God, not the words of men. And because it's God's word that informs his thinking, he then lives righteously. Right thinking that leads to right living. You won't find him standing on the path of sinners. I've already mentioned to you that there is within each subsequent statement a trilogy of negative actions that has an intensifying element to it. Notice how in verse 1 the actions of the man go from walking to standing to sitting. Then notice how the objects that modify those verbs go from counsel to path to chair. And lastly, that third intensifying movement in this trilogy, the persons identified with each subsequent action. You have the wicked and the sinner and the scoffer. So you have a clear abating pattern that describes a state of decline over the course of one's life. That's what you have. As a man's thoughts are engrossed in the consumption of worldly thinking, he becomes more and more comfortable with worldly living until he becomes a fixture of it. I like to think of this pattern of behavior this way. A man starts off in life just going about his daily business. He's influenced by the things around him. He starts to kind of pick and choose the things he's going to pattern his life by. Whatever things might seem to get him where he wants to go and what he desires, his goals, his patterns are set by all those influences. And it seems for a while that everything's going well. That is, until he is suddenly stopped in his tracks. When he comes to a clearing, a path. Is it not odd that he is walking, and then when he comes to a path designed for walking, he's found standing. It's as though he's come to a realization here and wondering, how did I get here? Have you ever been there? You're going about your life, you're conducting your business, and all of a sudden you realize you're on a path and you're wondering, how did I get here? Perhaps you've been distracted from serving the Lord. Serving the Lord's taken a backseat to the busyness of life, and suddenly you find yourself in a place you were never intending to be. Gives you a moment of pause and you wonder, what have I done? How did I get so far down this road? It's the crossroads of people's lives. It's sad, but very few turn back from there. Many opt to take the easy road. They take their ease and they take their seat in the place of a scoffer. That is to say, they just decide to justify their way of life, and they do so by the wicked counsel that has informed their thinking. And by default, they assume the place of God in their life. You know what a scoffer is? That's what a scoff is. A scoffer is simply one who shrugs off God's word. What does God know anyways? I have all of these questions. If only God would explain himself better to me, I might then listen. I'm a reasonable guy, by the way. I just need more information. After all, if God wants me to believe in him, he just needs to prove himself to me. It's not so hard, is it? He is God. Then I'll decide what I deem credible or not, what I deem truthful or not. I'll decide what I'll listen to and not. Folks, that's the blasphemous thinkings and murmurings of a scoffer. The scoffer seats himself as the authority for the counsel that governs his life. He marginalizes God's word, and for what purpose? That he can maximize himself. A scoffer doesn't necessarily have to be anti-God to be a scoffer. He just has to see God's word as insufficient for his dilemmas and problems. It's not the counsel that rules his life. The blessed man is something very different from the scoffer. For him, the word of God is everything for his life. He even plants himself alongside the streams of God's word where he drinks from it daily. It is the streams that he delights himself in from morning unto evening. His roots ground him in the truth. They extend under the truth, and they are nurtured by that truth. And the law of God, as it's described here, is really just simply all of the inspired writings that were known at this time. It was the scriptures, in other words. And the happiness of man was and still is dependent upon the source of your delights. What you pleasure yourself in will determine your state of happiness. And God's word is the only pleasure that delivers lasting happiness. Pleasures of this world lie to us. They rob us of happiness. They deplete us of happiness. Temporal joys met with unmatched misery. But the pleasures of God weather the climate of this world. And the blessed man knows this, both intellectually and experientially. He knows this, which is why in verse 2 we see that the delight of his soul is also the meditation of his heart, both day and night. And that term meditate does not mean what the Hindus and the mystics say that it means. We cannot interpret it based upon that. The Hebrew word actually means a speaking unto of sorts. You can literally translate it this way, a murmuring under the breath. You cannot translate it or interpret it to mean anything like the clearing of a mind or the emptying of one's thoughts. The word does not allow for that. It has no allowance for that idea. We do not imagine things about God's words. We do not get lost in a trance about the things of God. We instead are those who rehearse God's truths in our hearts and minds at each moment, preaching to ourselves the truths that we have come to delight ourselves in, the words by which we live and conform our lives by. Like a tree grounded in the soils of belief, the roots that are saturated with God's truth, we are establishing our lives upon, unbending, fruitful, and prosperous. As the text describes in verse 3, we are like a firmly planted tree. That is to say, we are unshaken and immovable by whatever storms that come our way. We are also described as a flourishing tree. That is to say, a tree that bears much fruit with leaves that do not wither because of seasons or pestilence. We are a healthy tree. We are a resilient tree. And more than that, we are a productive tree who yields its fruit in the proper seasons of life. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this tree in Jeremiah 17. We read that for our scripture reading, but I want to invite you to turn there and look again, Jeremiah 17, verse 7. We read there, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Jesus also used a similar illustration about a tree, and in his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he also concluded his ministry with another illustration of a tree in John 15. "So a vibrant and fruit-bearing tree, watered and nurtured at the streams of God's Word, is the source of both life and strength and prosperity. And as the seed of faith becomes grounded and rooted in the truth that it is nurtured by, it becomes and turns into a stately, majestic, and fruitful tree." That is one who is resolved to do what is right, firm in conviction and strong in character. He does not waver when uncertainty comes. God's word produces a man of strength. He's immovable. He's unshakable. He does not depart from the word of truth. He is planted and affixed. God's word also produces a man of vibrancy. He is at rest. He is at peace. He is refreshed by the waters of truth that he drinks from daily. And despite the climate around him, he stands as a lush oasis in a desolate place. And God's word produces a fruitful and productive man who prospers in whatever he does. You know why? You know why it can describe the blessed man as being prosperous in whatever he does? Because he does the will of God. It is the work of God at work in him, and God's work never fails. The work of God prospers in his life. Not so the wicked. That's what verse 4 says. It's about as abrupt as of a transition as you can make it. It's as though someone being violently awaked from a pleasant dream to a dreaded reality. The horrid portrait of the wicked now comes into focus. The wicked are not so. That is to say, they're nothing like the righteous. They're nothing like the righteous. They are all the things the righteous is not in verse 1. They are wicked because they follow ungodly counsel, that is, from the world. They are sinful because they go the way of the rest of the world. And they are scoffers because they have seated themselves in the place of God for their lives. They are the rulers. They are the masters of their fate. I love the duality of verse 1. It contrasts both the righteous and the wicked at the same time. I think of it much like a drawback. Do you know what a drawback is? When a tsunami is about to hit, minutes before, there is a drawback of the tide that exposes the seashore. That drawback is amassing a massive wave that will soon encroach upon the land in flood. And here we see the tide pull out to see all the things that the righteous is not, only to see that wave amassing itself to come crashing down on the wicked with an overwhelming and overpowering force that both exposes and condemns them. Note the connection between verse 1 and 4. The wicked walk in their own counsel. Isn't that something? They determine what is true and what is not. They decide by themselves and for themselves the way things are going to be and ought to be. So they carve out paths upon which a world of sinners follows after. That is to say, they normalize sin. In fact, Romans 1:32 says that they give hearty approval to those who practice even the grossest of sins. And they are comfortable with their life choices and their decisions. So they deny God's authority in their life, and they establish their own in themselves. They are of the philosophy of Albert Einstein, who once famously said, "The source of knowledge is experience." So they trust in themselves and their own experiential knowledge of things. You'll note in verse 1, there is a decrescendo of sorts when describing the righteous. That when turned, that is then turned on its head to describe the wicked, it shows a crescendo. You can think about it this way. A crescendo is an amplifying of sound that gradually increases in intensity. So with the portrait of the righteous, there is a decrescendo that in verse 1 that then crescendos in verses 2 and 3. In other words, the low part of the song is in verse 1 and the high point of the song is in verses 2 and 3. The portrait of the wicked is the exact opposite. They crescendo in verse 1 and they decrescendo in verses 4 and 5. The high point of the wicked is their scoffing. God permits them for a time to run their mouths and have their way. To live their lives as they deem fit, but they have set themselves up to be as light and insignificant as chaff. Chaff which is found in the husk of wheat, in oats, in barley, the cereal grains. You know what chaff is? It's that flaky, scaly debris that is in between a seed of these cereal grains. I was actually talking to somebody after first service, and they were telling me how they had to drive through a farmland where all this chaff was blowing about. It was getting in their mouth. It was getting in their eyes. It was just everywhere, all over the grass. A waste. It's blown by the lightest of wind. It has no weight. It has no real value to it. There's no nutritional benefits of it. That's who the wicked are. Elsewhere, David spoke of the wicked in Psalm 62, verse 9. He says, they're men of low degree. They're only a vanity. And men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. That's who the wicked are. Right now, it might seem that the scoffer's having their day, their time in the spotlight, but when the wind blows, and it will certainly blow in the time of harvest and threshing, those wicked people will be no more. They'll blow away like the chaff. Their time is but momentary. They may for a time stand in the path of sinners, but they will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. In fact, verse 5 makes clear that very point. By the time we get to the assembly of the righteous, the wicked have blown away. They've been driven away. And while our focus is on the wicked right now, I don't want to overlook the implication of this righteous assembly, because God knows our ways. Verse 6, He knows our way. And He will gather us together with Him as an assembly of righteous ones. But this nameless mass of chaff will be sorted out from us. The wind will carry them off into oblivion, and all their ways of living and thinking will perish. There'll be no more. All together, all of it, along with them, gone. But the comforting thought is this. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Is that a comforting thought to you? It is to me. Frankly, I don't see what's so great about the way of this world. Do you? It's dark, it's cruel, it's cold, it's harsh, it's unfair. But you know, I delight walking in the light. I delight being in the goodness of the Lord. I delight feeling and sensing and having the warmth of my Father's love. What do you delight in? There are only two ways, folks. And I know when I say that, well, there's a diversity of wicked paths and wicked ways and wicked practices and habits. I understand all that. But you know where all that diversity intersects? They do not serve the Lord. They commit acts of sin, and they go after and pursue sin. And they scoff at God's authority in their life. It is a broad road, but it is one road. But our Lord knows our way. In fact, the word knows has an intimacy associated with it. Our Lord knows the path He has for us. He watches over it, it has been translated in some manuscripts. He guides us in it as we meditate on His law. He blesses us when we walk in it. Happiness is a gift of God to those in Christ alone. Any other pursuit is vanity. If you really want to be happy and blessed, pursue Christ. Because all other pursuits of happiness lead to scoffing. And you don't have to look very far or very hard to find the evidence of that. Delight yourself in the Lord, folks. Delight yourself in His Word, and you'll discover that He is the highest and best and greatest pursuit of man. Let's pray. Lord God, we can often be confused in this world by a great deal of things, and yet Your Word steadies us, Lord. It instructs us. It is a light unto our feet. It guides us in right living, Lord. And from the truths that we hear and practice and obey, Lord, it enriches us. It blesses us. Do Your work in this people, Lord. Implant Your truth deep in them, that they might follow hard after You and put themselves in the channel of greatest blessing from Your hand, Lord. We ask these things in Your name. In Christ's name, amen.